Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter in the first chapter. We took some time off, took some Easter and some other things God had placed on our hearts for this congregation. But we're turning back now to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would stand for the reading of the Word. We're in these qualities that describe who Jesus Christ is. He is the essence of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And Peter is wanting grace and peace to be multiplied to us in our knowledge of Jesus, and that knowledge is not something just in our heads, not just in our hearts, but in our walk, and verses 5 through 7 show what that walk looks like. And so we have come upon verse 6 and this quality of godliness, and again, all these things are related. It's like a whole picture together. It's like a dancing chorus. They all move at the same time, or a symphony. But we're going to focus especially on verse 6 today, and this trait of godliness, and we'll call today's message, Godliness as Your Goal and Guard. I'll go ahead and read the first 11 verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, Godliness as Your Goal and Guard. Father, we would be godly, which means we would see Jesus so that we may be like Jesus. We know that we are predestined to be conformed to His image, that one day we will finally and fully be like Him in His character. But that starts now because of what You have done. And so, Lord, we want to make every effort to hear You today. Tune our ears and our hearts that we would be like those Jesus said, let him who has ears hear. Help us to hear Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts, that we might see you as you are, and seeing you, be drawn to you, and being drawn to you, find the most excellent and fulfilling passion that anyone could ever have. We ask this for your glory, and in your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Godliness as your goal and guard there. We've seen these things, we've been following these things, but let me ask you a question to start out this week, a couple of questions. What is your passion? What are you passionate about? If it's September and you're a guy, you could be a girl, I'm just speaking generally here, maybe you're getting passionate because the football season is revving up, right? Or we have some children, four of them that are around us in some way, shape, or form that just graduated or are about to graduate high school, and so their passion was to get finished with this deal. Their passion may be to move out of the house or to join the service or go to that school, whatever they're doing. Their passion is to go to the next phase of life. Sometimes my passion is for every 3 weeks when I'm allowed to eat a piece of red meat. Many things can drive our passions. If you are trying to build a house, your passion is to get it done before the summer gets here because that's when everybody's supposed to come and see the house. Or to make the big deal. Or your passion is, I finally got to get her to say yes. Or whatever it may be. Your passion is to learn and to help people. Your passion is this, your passion is that. We have many passions in life, but what passions are those that draw you to them? You ain't got to be pushed to work out if you are a workout freak, let's say. You don't have to be pushed in these things. They pull you. Isn't that more powerful? People can make you passionate by lighting a fire under your rear, as they say, right? You can be passionate about getting the job done because otherwise you's getting fired. But what about it is passionate? What is so passionate in your life? Is there anything in your life that draws you effortlessly to it? It presents itself and you want it, right? Now, when you get older, you know, your passions are one thing. When you're a teenager, your passions are another thing, perhaps. But everybody has passions. Can I get an amen? Amen. What I'm asking you is, what passion draws you? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm going to talk about your passion today. But I also want to ask you this question. Can you change it? Can you change what your passion is? How do you go about doing that? Because a lot of you probably already think, I know the answer. If you're listening online or hearing this later, think, well, I know he's going to say it should be God. And yes, I'm going to say it should be God. But if it's something else, I'm not saying you shouldn't have passions for other things. But how can you change those passions? How can you focus? How can you mature and temper those passions so that they are pleasing to God and pleasing to you as well? Wouldn't it be nice that something that you're drawn to effortlessly, that you can make every effort, you don't even have to try. You'll try as hard as you can because everything inside of you wants this, and it was something God wanted. Wow, now wouldn't that be good? And we think immediately, well, I know, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that, and how am I going to change that? I don't really want to do it. But what if it wasn't like that? What if it wasn't just try harder because then you could be a good little boy or girl and then you get heaven when you die? What if it was God has placed something inside of you that if you focus it the right way, you won't have to be pushed at all. It will pull you. And discovering that secret is what discovers. See, I'm not worried about making people do stuff. Now, when I get off and I'm doing things wrong, that's when I try to push. And that's when I act stupid, as we know. As we all do. But if I could inspire you today to see something in a certain way and not just like close your eyes and dream about it, but something very practical that will pull you in the direction that you ultimately want to go because it's what God wants for you, would you be interested in that? I guess we wouldn't, but I would, so I'll just continue talking. I will not push you in that direction. Everybody knows that that's the truth because if you wanted what God wanted, he was really happy with what you're happy with. That's the life, baby. That's what you want. And guess what? God does want that for you. He does. And it doesn't have to involve a Cadillac, a lot of money, or some hot babe. It might. But what if those things that you really want and you were really chasing after is what God wanted you to chase after? God doesn't know, he doesn't want me to have my needs because I know I have to have somebody. I'm lonely. And that may be true, and God might want that for you. But what if there's something you needed to do to make that fit in God's plan? Oh, I know. He's got to go to read his Bible every day, and he's got to do. Just stop being a worrywart like that. God wants to set you free today. And it's with this one little word, godliness. Scary word, isn't it? Because we think it means we got to do everything just right or God's not going to help us. Or if we really want God to help us, it means I don't get what I want. Deny yourself. Everything I want to do, God doesn't want me to do. Well, some of the things you want to do, God doesn't want you to do. Yeah. But some of the things you think that you won't like until, my son-in-law did not like bratwurst because he saw it as a tube with all that guts in it and he thought, no way. And then his father-in-law cooked some nice bratwurst to him, and he discovered, I like them. See, sometimes we just don't actually get in the stream. We just get a little wet, and we think, it's too cold. You know how it is? You get in the water, it's Florida. The water's not cold. I mean, yes, it can be a little cold, but you put your foot in there, and you're like, oh, no. Someone said it. It's refreshing. Then you get in, you're like, ah. Or you go from the pool to the spa, and if you don't pass out, you still feel like, it's too hot. But once you get used to it, you're like, oh, my old bones, oh. I'm going to ask you to swim today, but I'm not going to push you in and say, start swimming. They say you can make a horse, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But I can tell you this, you can get that horse so thirsty and be so salty that he's got no choice but to jump in that water and drink all he can. And that's what I'm hoping to do for you today with this word, this scary word. Let's turn this scary word around, this godliness. Oh no, I can't be like God. It means in his character. Wouldn't you like not to curse out the person that passes you up on the freeway? I hope you're not doing it, but you know, sometimes in your head, at least you're thinking, I'm going to call you number one with this particular finger. Yeah, okay, we had a holy crowd here. I mean, I could just go all day and find something you're doing wrong, because we could all do it. All I have to do is look wrong is to look in the mirror.
That's right.
The point is godliness is the key to the change in your life. But it doesn't mean what everybody seems to think it means. We are doing the push with godliness instead of allowing the pull of godliness. We let this unbelief give us relief. Remember that a few years ago? I'm going there. Instead of thinking, I just got to grit my teeth and believe hard, and then God will zap me and then I'll love it. No, he wants you to be in love with the whole thing. He wants you to love that first bite and let it sit on your tongue and let it just caress your gums and cheeks like a piece of good rare steak. And then just go down there and just, oh, yeah. And there's more bites waiting because you got a 16-ounce porterhouse. Oh, yeah. Godliness. Yeah. I know. I can have like 2 ounces every 3 months or whatever. So I'm talking about Jesus here. He's better than steak. The point is today what we're going to discuss is what godliness is, and show you how this passage here leads you there. Then we're going to give you an example to how godliness protects you from false teaching, because this is what Peter was talking about. In 1 Peter, he's talking about problems from the outside, people persecuting you because you're living good, so they treat you bad. In 2 Peter, he's talking about you're living right, but there's people that come in and say, well, you're not living quite right. And how do you protect them from these weirdos that are out there? They're getting away from the Word of God. And so we're going to show you how it protects you very quickly. We'll have to wait till we get to chapter 2 to really flesh that out. But then we're going to talk about how godliness is the opposite of worldliness. And again, not just, you know, you do this, Jesus says do that. There's a little bit of that in there. But we're going to give you a specific example of that. Something that all of Hollywood, I'm not bashing Hollywood, but all the books, all the people, it seems like it's the main thing that everybody wants to say. And basically, I'll go there a little ahead of time, but I won't use the phrases, but it's being true to yourself. Let me tell you something. Jesus wants you to change yourself and enjoy that. But how do you do that? How can you make it something you want to do? Because we all want to change, but we want to change on our own timetable, in our own way. And yeah, I want to change. I want to be 6'4" and I'm 5'2". Or I want to change. I want $1 billion and I have $4. I want to change. You know this. You know. You see what I'm saying? But we're afraid of what godliness is because we think it's not going to be any fun. It's not going to be fulfilling. It's not going to be satisfying. But I'm here to tell you it will be. Then we're going to explain how to be godly, how to foster godliness in your life when it seems counterproductive. And finally, we're going to explain how godliness is related to steadfastness. The steadfastness, I'm not going to give up. Not just, I'm not going to give up on Jesus, but I'm not going to give up on the Christian life. And how godliness anchors steadfastness. And then we're going to give you a summary of this whole verses 5 through 7. So what is godliness? What is godliness? Well, you find it a lot in the pastoral epistles. Those are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul's talking about them all the time. And this godliness is about a reverence for God and a desire for godly things. You think, okay, I'm already off the train there. But let me continue on. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
Godliness is about your focus. Your focus. This is godliness as opposed to idolatry, where something else has your focus. Something else comes before God or is the center of your affections rather than God. Don't put God first in your life. Put him in the center of your life. Everything revolves around him. Godliness is the opposite of worldliness, its ideas, its philosophies, its goals, a worldly approach to improving your life. Godliness is a godly-focused life, a God-focused life, where your relationship with God, all right, is the engine that drives your life and the filter through which you see life. godliness is the engine that drives your life and the filter by which you see life. You could say godliness is a worldview. It's how you see the world through the lens of God. You think God's thoughts after him. Does that make sense?
Yes.
We're going to get very practical here, but I want to kind of formally give you this. Godliness is when your desire is to live for the glory of God. Oh, I'm off the train again. Again, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. That means just be obedient, shut up. No, it does not mean that. The glory of God is all that he is. It's a revelation of who he is. And so living for the glory of God is revealing his character through your character. And I can tell you exactly what he looks like. Do you want to know what he looks like? Look at verses 5 through 7. Verses 1 through 4 say you've been given this faith and it's given you this divine power, this divine promises, this divine nature. So now live it out. You've been given faith, now be faithful. And what does it look like? It looks like virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That is the character of Christ. That is what he looks like. That is the filter of your life. You're thinking, but I can't. Just don't think you can't, because I'm going to show you how you can. Not just push you, but help you to be pulled towards it. Again, are we interested in that? That's the Christian life. Again, godliness means a life that places God at the center of all it does. It's a worshipful life that is looking for the rewards only God can give. And again, too often when people think of godliness, they think it's just a matter of behavior. Godliness, well, he's a godly person because of his behavior. And it is that, I get it, but it's more than that. It's not just about your behaviors, it's about the beliefs that lead to those behaviors. The assumptions, the attitudes behind your actions. Do you get that? Now, even then, people say, yes, I get that, I get that. How you, not just what you do, it's how you feel, what you think. I get that. But let me explain that a little further. The virtue of godliness is basically this. Don't miss today. Godliness means making God the authority in your life. And again, we're just getting to the basics of explaining it. Then I'm going to apply that. Then I'm going to blow your mind. Because you need to have your mind blown. You need to have it renewed. We could say it that way if we use the old language. Renew your mind. Let God blow your mind. Yes. Again, not your conception of God, not your best feelings about God, but the revelation of God is found in the Bible. Following God's word is the authority in your life. That's what godliness is all about. But you think, but it's so big and so many pages, and how can I do that? And they say, match it up with the word. What am I supposed to do? Take, okay, do I turn left at the light? Let me look in 2 Samuel 11. You know, right? We excuse ourselves because we don't really have a pattern to what godliness really is. But there is, and you can do it, and I'm talking to you about it today. Stay tuned in. Again, it's about your worldview. Ask yourself this question. What is really shaping you and your thoughts and your actions? If someone came to you today that you really love and they say, I hate you and I've always hated you and you're out of this or that or the other thing, that would be shaping your thoughts and actions for that day, I'm sure. Whether you're excusing it or just getting mad back or pleading with them or wondering if they got knocked in the head and got crazy or what's going on or how did you miss this? That's just a bad example in the sense of, you know, negative things. But what is really shaping your thoughts and actions? A lot of times it's a book we're reading. And that's okay if it's in line with the Bible. Of course, why not the Bible? What's shaping your thoughts and actions? I was watching a rerun of a show. And we were doing binge watching. Oh my goodness, we're worldly. We were watching some binge watching a show, and it's a show from the 90s, and this one older character is going out with this younger girl, but all the older guys that they're friends with, the guys that they're friends with, think that he's really cool. And he has a nice mustache, and he dresses a certain way, and so then they all come in, and one of them has a nice mustache, and the other one's dressed in that certain way. And they said, well, we picked which one, you know, otherwise I would do this, and otherwise I would do that. They started looking like that. That's what was influencing them, is what had the greatest pull on them, is what they thought this guy was cool, and they wanted to be cool. Now, doesn't that happen? When do your children start coloring their hair? When? When they see someone else with their hair colored. Or they see a picture of you with your hair color back in the day, or maybe you do it now. I'm not worried about that. I'm saying that this is a truism, that things that you see, things that you involve yourself with, things that you allow into your heart, I'm not saying avoid. By the way, I'm going to get to that. You can't avoid everything. See, we just won't have a TV. What are you going to stay inside all day? You're not supposed to do that. You're in the world, but not of it. You don't need isolation. You need insulation. And that's what we're going to talk about. Again, what's shaping you and your thoughts and actions? Just think about it for a moment. You've been watching something, listening to something, now all of a sudden you're using that jargon or doing that or revolving your world about that. I mean, we all do it. I'm not saying it's necessarily bad. But this is why Romans 12, 2 says that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? It's kind of like Bible brainwashing. Yes, yes. And renewing your mind is not just what you think, it's how you think. Now, I'm going to describe something to you that maybe you've never thought about, but let me explain. You see, making the right decisions, because I am talking about being godly and making the right decisions, but I'm talking about not pushing yourself, but being pulled. Okay? But I've got to show you how this happens. Are you with me?
Yes.
We're not just doing preaching today, we're doing a little bit of teaching. Making the right decisions is a matter of your will, in one sense. You find out what the right thing to do is, and you either do it or you don't. Right? So yes, making the right decisions is a matter of your will in that sense. But in another sense, it's a matter of the right understanding. You see, wrong decisions can come from wrong assumptions based on a faulty analysis of what's been said. Boy, that's a lot of words. Let me say them again so I can sound smart, and then let me explain them. Wrong decisions can come from wrong assumptions which are based on a faulty analysis of what's been said. In other words, when your filter is wrong, you hear the wrong thing, or you think about it in the wrong way, and your mind emphasizes something trivial and leaves out something important to you. I can't tell you how many people come to me after service and say, well, you said this, and I did not say that. They took this and ran with it because they were focused on something. And so then, boom, I offended them, and I sure didn't mean to offend them. Now, I can do a better job sometimes, sure. But it's your filter. It's like you're hearing one thing, but it was meant to be another thing, so you assume it means something not intended, and you make bad choices based on that wrong understanding. Where's the classic example of that? Is it John 6, 60 through 69? Remember, Jesus said, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, or you have no life in you. And they all go, what? Are you a cannibal? We're out of here. And he explains himself. He goes, these words are spirit and life. What do you think you're hearing here? Of course, he goes on to say, oh, you think that's bad? Yeah, what are you going to do when I talk about going back to my Father and that no one's coming to the Father unless he's drawn? That it's not about you, it's about me. I'm the one that's making the decision here. And they all left, except for a few. But Peter was hearing them right because Jesus tested him, knowing the answer, knowing how he was going to answer. He says, you're going to walk away too? You're going to get offended and walk away like everybody else? And if I may paraphrase, Peter says, no way, dude. You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Somewhere where someone says something that tickles our ears, but it depends on what's going on with your ear. So when he says renewing your mind, it's not just what you think, it's how you think. How do you see Jesus? You see, stinking thinking can happen when you're hard of hearing. This does go with godliness because I'm going to say some things and you're going to be like, wow. Jesus said you have to have ears if you want to hear. Let me ask you a question. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? All right, listen up. Staying away from ungodly things is a good decision to make. We all know that. It's a good decision to make. But while avoiding the wrong things can eliminate some problems, it might actually avoid the real problem. You see, it's the power of the passion inside of you that no amount of avoidance can kill. It's that power inside of you. We all have it, baby. Your passion might be, I got to run out of here now because this guy's boring the heck out of me. You know, every time someone brings this up, I run or whatever. There's a passion inside of you and you can't kill it. And no amount of avoidance is going to do it. Yes, you should avoid it. Don't do the stupid stuff. But you still want it. No matter how long you try and avoid it. And you stop it, you stop it, you stop it. I'm not going to pick up that bottle. I'm not going to pick up those drugs. I'm not going to pick up that porn. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to yell this. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to cheat this. I'm not going to whatever it is. I'll keep my foot a little bit on the brake instead of on the gas. I always go there. Why? But anyway. And you avoid it, and you avoid it, and you avoid it, and you avoid it. And it's been 2 or 3 years, but then there's still that boom, 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 boom beating heart that wants it. What do you do about that? Yes, you should avoid it. But like I said earlier, it isn't simply a behavior problem. It's a belief problem. It is a worship problem. You need to change your passion because you can't kill it. And you shouldn't try to kill it. You ever heard that? I'm sorry if you've never heard that from me. But hear it again. You shouldn't try to kill it. You should learn to focus it better. Passion can be a good thing. But it has to be matured. It has to be tempered. It has to be properly focused. And I'm going to show you in this passage what he means. You see, your passion was created by God to direct you to Him, to focus on Him for and as your satisfaction. That's what your passion was, to be passionate about God. But it gets warped. You have it focused on something else. The cure for your problem is not trying harder to get your act together. How many people have done that? And sometimes you do it for a little while and you feel great about God. Sometimes it ain't going so good. You don't feel good about God or yourself. And you're miserable. You think this is all the Christian life is. So then we do the opposite. We just kind of give up. We think, well, I know God loves me, but I'm just going to do what I feel like. And, you know, I need to be true to myself. And that is the opposite of godliness. That's the thinking of the world. The cure for your problem is to strive to truly see the glory of Jesus. Now you're saying, ugh. Okay, it's easy to say that, and I believe in you. Everything you're going to say, I'm going to agree with, but what does that mean? That's the beauty of this passage, because he tells you how to get there. Are you hearing me now? The cure isn't just giving up and say, I'm being true to myself. I just can't get rid of these passions. The truth is not, well, you know, I just got to get my act together. Finally, something's going to zap me and then I'm there. You can have a little bit of that. You can still be true to yourself. These things can happen. You can still be godly. What you need to do is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Sirs, we would see Jesus. When you truly see that, you will truly want it more than those other things, those lesser things, those wrong things. Now, let's just say some truth here. Jesus is truly better and more desirable than those other sinful things. He is. But you have to learn to see Him that way. You have to, and when I say that, think about the way I'm saying that. You got to learn to see Him that way, not that way. You have to go through the process of learning in order to be able to see Him that way. He has to become, even though He already is, you have to experience Him that way in your life. Then He pulls you because you want it. Boy, I'm just going to make up something silly here. If I know that if I did something with my foot, like moved it like this and then jumped, I could jump 10 feet. Okay, I'm just making it up. You know, I'd hold that thing like a little treasure rock and I'd start making bets. I know, it's wrong. Yeah. I'm 5'2", I'm over 50, I've had a stroke and a heart attack, I can barely see, and I'm going to dunk this basketball. No way, $1 million. Can you put that in writing, please? And then it's like, ding-a-ding-a-ding, bang! Why? Because I've had experience with it. I know it. I know myself in that area of my life as the super jumper because he twitches his foot guy. I know that's a silly example, but you get my point. That's what we think about the Christianity. We think it's just some kind of magic, and it's like, it's just going to happen. No. It's extremely practical. And let me just get ahead of myself because I don't want to lose you. Verses 1 to 4 tells you he's giving you everything to do it. Then verses 5 to 7 says, this is what it looks like. And when you begin to walk that, then you begin to see it happen, then you get confidence in it. You have hope, you have fruit, and you have faith, and it grows and it grows and it grows, and you start being passionate about it because it's working. I mean, I'd do it in front of you and get my few dollars and all that. Then all of a sudden, man, I'd be on CBS Sports. I'd do something stupid just to get noticed so that I could say, look, I can jump 10 feet. You'd be all about it. When Jesus is really pulling you towards Him, you love it. Don't you want to be virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? Isn't that what you think Jesus is and is to you? Peter's saying He can be that through you. But you've got to immerse your passions in Him. It'll change. It takes time. He says in the passage we read, if these things are in you, they are in seed form. He said he gave everything for life and godliness. Then he describes who Jesus is, because that's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how you grow in grace and peace. I'm not making this up. Every commentator says the same thing. This is Jesus. And he says, if these things are in you, they are, and are continuing, you're walking them out, you get more. Yeah. And then these things happen. You say, but. We'll get to the other verses as we get there in the following weeks, but I want you to first, you've got to believe that it's true, then you begin to walk it out, then your passions begin to cure, C-U-R-E. You know what I'm saying? Not just cure, as in, you know, your old ones are gone, but they begin to, like you cure meat. Your new heart is developed. You've got to make every effort. Now, again, let me continue on. Is anybody with me?
Yes.
Make sure you get we've had people walk out already today. Make sure that you get, I don't mean right now. That's you get offended. But you get my point.
Yes.
This is important for me to say again and again and again. We've been taking this every single which way. But is anybody hearing something today?
Yes.
Because we're going to go a little long today. Praise the Lord. Again, you have to learn to see him that way. You choose the sinful desires because in those moments, they look bigger than Jesus to you. You don't see Jesus as more desirable than your sinful desires. But that can change, and Peter is telling you how. Peter says that because of what God has done for you, that you can do it. In verses 1 through 4, that's what it's all about. So believing that you have the divine power enabling you, the divine nature indwelling you, and the divine promises to lead you and inspire you, this is what will help you focus your passion. And when Peter says to make every effort, he means to make every effort to see Jesus as he truly is, as he is characterized in these qualities of verses 5 through 7. And this is the character of Christ, who he is, and you can see him work in your life because he's talking about growing in an experiential knowledge of him. I know my wife likes these certain things because I see her do them. She don't want to just talk about them. I live with her and I experience how she is with these certain things. Jesus wants you to live with him in such a way that you experience. You don't just know it in your head. You don't just know what he is for you. He is to you and he is through you because you start seeing the things come out of you. And in verse 1 through 4, he says, I've put it in you. Now have some fun. Walk it out. And see him in you and through you. And then you'll be like, wow. Then you want it. You want it. You want it. Isn't that a lot more fun? Doesn't mean you're going to always have fun. It means you're going to act like Jesus would in the midst of it. The first step is to believe what Peter's already said in verse 1 through 4. And he says you can walk like Jesus, like verses 5 through 7 are teaching you. As you do that, you have an experiential knowledge of Jesus. You see who he is because he's living in your life, developing his character in you. And then grace and peace are multiplied in your life, verse 2. And you will be effective, fruitful, and hopeful in your relationship with God. You need a vision of Jesus, and you will see him more clearly as you stay consistently on the path of verse 5 through 7. And you stay on the path of verse 5 through 7 as you believe verses 1 through 4. It's a belief issue. As you believe, you receive and you walk. And then you get hungry, and then it's reciprocal. It's like you're taking steps. You're walking with him. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he shows me I am his own. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I asked you a question. What do people see in you? Now, let me ask you. What did I say? Is it anger, bitterness, contempt, despair, or peace? Now, let me ask you. What do you see in Jesus? Someone who just wants you to feel bad? I've been there. Don't dismiss that. If that's you, repent. Someone who just wants you to feel bad. Someone who wants you to deny any satisfaction in this life. Someone who's not really good because he denies you some particular pleasure. How can he expect me not to sleep with someone? Oh, you know you're saying it. You know you are. Or would you like to know him as the one who is working for your ultimate good? Someone who will lead you to ultimate satisfaction. Someone who is good and kind and loving and who paid the price to save you and who can live through you. Notice I didn't ask if you do see him this way, but if you would like to know him in this way. You know how you're supposed to answer. We all know. But are you ready to live in that answer? Do you believe in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? If you believe that Jesus is these things to you and for you, you can learn to let him live these things through you, as I said. Believing in verse 1 through 4 leads to living like verses 5 through 7, which is what will bring satisfaction in your Christian walk. Jesus, again, is verse 5 through 7. He is the essence of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That's what the blessed life is, to be like Jesus, whatever else may be going on in your life. Didn't say everything goes smoothly. It says that you sail through them with Jesus right there. Far from being just duty and drudgery, godliness is when you have a vision of Jesus. Do you hear me? Rather than just drudgery and, despair and, I can't wait to the next life. And yes, amen, you can't get it perfect in this life. Heaven ain't here. Heaven's there. Then. But far from being just duty and drudgery and, godliness is when you have a vision of Jesus. And it isn't some esoteric, mystical thing. It's a very practical thing. It's as practical as walking out verses 5. You can test yourself on it. What's not going on in my life? That's why you're not seeing well. That's why other things appear bigger than Jesus. Ding. It's practical as walking out verse 5 through 7 in your life. That's what gives you a stronger, clearer, more effective, fruitful, and hopeful experience of Jesus. The stronger that vision is, the more you're drawn to him, and in that pursuit, you find the most fulfilling passion anyone can experience. You think you're hot for something now. Wait till Jesus starts moving in your life, and you say, wow, remember when you first got saved? And all of a sudden you want to tell everybody about it. And you got excited about it. And you say, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. And that's fine, but somehow the vision gets less and less and less. And everything else looks like a giant and Jesus looks little. And you try to convince yourself, no, Jesus is bigger, but he's not bigger in your life. He's not working out because you've got to walk through this because being more like him is what it's all about. And what is he like? I can tell you, he's given you the faith. He's put the divine power, the divine nature, the divine promises with you, for you, in you, and for you. And you furnish that faith with virtue. I'm going to describe what all these things are at the end. We've gone through some of them, but I'm going to give you the whole picture. That virtue with knowledge, that knowledge with self-control, that self-control with steadfastness, then godliness, brotherly affection, and love, which is the anchor. Really, that's faith working through love, Galatians 5, 6, if you look at it. This is Jesus, and what you do is you believe. You convince yourself. You just pray like crazy. Oh, I believe these things. And then he gives you chances to walk them out. And then you see where you are or aren't doing it. Don't beat yourself up. Say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My. People run from this. Again, the clearer the vision is, because the more you're walking this out and it's growing in your life. Are you listening to me? This is the most important thing I've ever said. Yes. Here we go. The clearer your vision is, and in that pursuit, you find the most fulfilling passion that anyone can experience. Now, listen to me. Here it is. You either believe that, or you believe the great lie that something else is greater or more satisfying than God. It always comes down to that. When you choose the wrong things because you believe it's better than God, you say, I don't believe that. You do in that moment. You say, God is either not good or not good enough. I need God plus this. Don't settle for less than Jesus. In the struggle of every day, you can't rely on rules and resolve to empower you to do the right thing. I'm just going to do it no matter what. So many people say that. They act like a hero and they're a zero. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Many times God is not pushing you. He's wanting you to be pulled towards him, to gravitate around him, to be him to be in the center. And that's what godliness is, God at the center. And then you are pulled that way because you see the beauty of he is and you want it. And this little thing that would set you off before, oh no, I'm hit, I'm down, oh no, I'm offended. Now it's like, I don't even see that. The things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now think about that. Those are true words. His glory, who he is, verse 5 through 7. and grace, verse 1 through 4. How do the things of the earth grow strangely dim? In the light of His glory and grace, and He's given you that grace. Now walk it out in faith. Again, rules and resolve won't cut it for you, and you know it. Everybody in here knows it. You do it for a couple years, but there's still that beating heart going, I want it, 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 I want it. I've known people that have been clean for more than 30 years, fell right back off and shipwrecked themselves. Rules and resolve aren't enough. You need to see the more glorious vision of Jesus. Yes, in this life you will struggle to see that glory. There's always a battle to be fought, but the war has been won. Jesus has prevailed, and you will prevail. But in that daily grind, what's going to make the difference? What's going to make you able to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? What's going to drive you passionately to godliness? It's the comprehension of His glory. Beholding Christ's glory is sometimes the only effort you can muster up. But Peter says, make every effort to do it. I'm not walking it out very well. Do you want to? Do you see Him as that? Do you see Him giving that to you? Just stay right there. I'm not saying don't read the rest of your Bible, but stay down in this till you get it right. And you always got to be doing it. I guess I'm going to preach this next week and the week after and then until the cows come home. That's what Peter says. In verse 12 to 15, he goes on and says, you know what, I'm going to keep reminding you this till the day I die. You know what, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to write it down. People think they can get by with this, and I could point at them just like that. Not in a mean way. Might as well be afraid to come to me now, because all I'm going to do is whip out verse 5 and 7. Let's say, let's go over it. Because I need to do it too. What aren't you believing? What aren't you receiving? You've got it. It's there. Live it. Amen. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, with grace and mercy, help each other in the direction of Christ's likeness. It means we have a template. We have a plan. Peter's like, I'm going to die. I'm going to give it all to you right now. Here it is. Here's what God has done. Here's what you can do because of that. And if you do that, hopeful, fruitful, right? Effective. If not, nearsighted. Everything else looks bigger than Jesus. And you start acting like you're not even saved. He's not telling people they aren't saved. He's saying, there are people walking out here around that it's like they forgot they're even saved. And it's not even just the people that we know just wandering off and all that. You can say whatever you want about them. I'm talking about in yourself. You like feel these doubts and you wonder what's going on. And something's just not happened in my Christian life. I think I'll just go to another church. I think I'll just go watch this on TV. I think I'll just read this book. And He's giving it to you right here in a little kernel. It's called verses 5 through 7. Based on verses 1 through 4. The imperatives of faith are grounded in the indicatives of grace. He told you, you know what's going to help you? I am, and here's what I've done. Now, you want to feel that and know that and live that, and that's not just in your head? Then walk this out and you'll see it be true. You start seeing these things, you go, He really has given me all that pertains to life and godliness. These promises are real. I can be like Jesus. Wow, Jesus is living on the inside of me because now all of a sudden I want Him, and that wasn't going to happen before. And that is effective. That is fruitful. That is hopeful because Jesus is our hope. I may not have all the Bible figured out, but if I'm walking like Jesus, I got all the hope I need, baby. I have got something money can't buy, poverty can't lose, no one can steal, death can't stop, and the devil can't touch. I've got Jesus. You can shape me, break me, and make me do whatever you want to, but Jesus is coming out. And when He's not, I just go back to the drawing board, the blueprint. It's right here. He says you can do it. Again, make every effort. Well, I guess I could go on. Let me just rip through this, and here we go. I want to tell you how godliness protects you from false teachers very quickly. In chapter 2, Peter describes how the false teachers are going to seduce ill-grounded and unwitting people with sensuality and deceptive words. They're going to teach self-indulgence. They're going to boast against authority and focus on temporal pleasures. And that entices unsteady souls. However, now listen to me. If your love is not for the things of the world but the things of God, the things of the world won't be able to seduce you. False teachers can't seduce saints who don't want what they're selling. Your best life now, I don't care about that. I care about being like Jesus. And if He decides to give me whatever life He decides to give me, woo! I'm good with that because we need ambassadors in every facet and every place of life. because the battle's everywhere. Or we're just not going to battle. We're just going to be here upper middle class in our nice cars and our nice house and a fence around our yard and forget about everybody else. And give some money to these other organizations because then it makes our conscience feel better. Are we going to live the truth? Live the truth. Live what you believe right down there in the dirty, nasty, messy trenches where all the rest of us are. Jesus is there, believe me. That's where he was when he was living on earth. That's where he is when he's living in my heart. Again, false teachers see God and practicing godliness as a means to an end. They use God and godliness as a means to what they're really pursuing. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. They assume that godliness is a means to gain. And they mean gain worldly things, prestige and power and money and all these things. But the Bible pictures God as the end. And godliness as the means of pursuing God. How do you pursue God? Be like him. What is he like? Let's see, verse 5 through 7. How can you do that? Because of verse 1 through 4. What are you supposed to do? Make every effort. What happens if you do? Faithful, you know, fruitful, effective, hopeful. What happens if you don't? Nearsighted, you're walking around, you have no vision for your life. See, when you're focused on temporary pleasures, you can only expect temporary happiness. And you were saved for more than that. A carefree, comfortable life isn't the goal of godliness. And godliness is the way to keep you from falling for something like the prosperity gospel. Because godliness doesn't see prosperity the way the world does. True godliness sees prosperity not as living in health and wealth, but living in devotion to the will of God. It realizes the key is self-denial, not self-improvement. So let me explain how godliness is the opposite of worldliness. Is anybody still fired up? Yes. Am I pushing you to have to stay here? I guess I pushed some people out already. But how about coming, drawing to him? Let's draw near to him. You ready? Because yes. You don't remember anything else. I hope you do. But this will help you. I want to explain how godliness is the opposite of worldliness. Godliness is more than simply going to church, doing good things, being nice, and helping people. It is that. Yay. But godliness means reverence for the ways of God over and above and sometimes opposed to the ways of the world. A steadfast godliness stands for what God says despite what the world may say. It's a very practical thing. I'm not saying secular learning or science or such things are necessarily bad. Not at all. I'm preaching into a microphone. I'm looking down at my cell phone. We've got air conditioning, thank you, Jesus. It's to say that the aim of such things need to be filtered by a God-centered focus. Here's a prime example of how godliness is opposed to worldliness. What does the world constantly sell? One idea. Follow your heart. They're doing it all the time. Follow your heart. I don't mean to bash Disney. Every Disney movie. Everything. Is somebody different? No. But follow your heart. What does your heart tell you? Your heart tells you lies, folks. See, the idea is that people are basically good and that sincerity is the most important virtue. But sincerity and truth are not the same things. And sincerity is not the same thing as godliness. You can live a life with no regrets and split hell wide open. Following your heart is not the same thing as following Christ. And it's warned against in the Bible. Maybe you've never heard this verse before. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Now, if you read the KJV, it says, whoever trusts in his heart is a fool. Again, the ESV uses the word mind, where other versions use the word heart. But the point's the same. The word refers to what's at the center. So it's used to refer to the mind, the will, the emotions. The point is that the center of your trust is yourself. You are foolish. That's why you can't just say, tell me the answer, tell me the answer, because then you get to decide whether you use it or not. You need to go on the journey with God so then he gives you the answer as you trust him and you give up your right to yourself. Then you find out what it is. You say, well, I've tried to look for the glory of God. I'm trying to do this. You're just trying, trying, trying. You're not giving, giving, giving. You give him your heart. He gives you a new heart. You say, well, wait a minute. If he gives me a new heart and you say, whoever trusts in his heart is a fool, what do you mean by that? Let's go there. Again, though, the point is that if the center of your trust is yourself, you're foolish. Following your heart is not what godliness is about. Following Christ is. Following your heart is worldliness, godliness. It's not godliness, it's worldliness. And you'll see it on TV today. You'll see it today. Everything is teaching you that. That's what the world teaches you. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. I'll tell you what the pattern of this world is. It's follow your heart. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is death. Now again, people might say Proverbs 28, 26 and Jeremiah 17, 9, you know, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitfully wrong above all things. Who can know it? Well, those are just Old Testament verses. And Christians are people that have been given a new heart. Yes, part of the new covenant is that you're given a new heart. That's Ezekiel 36, other places. But sanctification, growing in grace, learning how to live is still a process. And the point is that that new heart is going to help the godly person trust God in His Word above their own sense of things when it comes to their feelings, their emotions, and their thoughts. The person who is practicing godliness will not engage something without attempting to understand God's position on it first. And then having understood God's position, they'll defer to His Word on the matter, over and against their own inclinations as necessary. You have a new heart, but you have a renewed mind, and then you see what the Word says. It speaks to you, and you say, okay, I'm thinking this, but God says this. I haven't figured this out. I'm not going to do anything until I do figure it out, because I want to do what God wants me to do. Amen. That's godliness, not just following your heart. What does it mean to follow Jesus in a world where everyone believes that the purpose of life is to be true to you? The world says pursue happiness or becoming your best version of you possible. Follow your heart. Chase your dream. Live life to the fullest. Make every moment count. Got me, girl? Talked to you this morning? Got it now? Get more, be more, do more. Fill up your bucket list. As if all that matters in this life is this life. That kind of thinking is what drags you into the wells of worldliness, and you get swept away by the cultural currents, and you call it Christianity. When your hope rests in temporal pleasures and earthly gains, it naturally leads to self-centered living. You're focused on things of this earth, and you pursue them. And when they fail to produce the happiness you look for, you just go to the next thing. This is what happened to Solomon. It's called the book of Ecclesiastes. And you wind up mirroring the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said this, speaking for God, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You're thirsty, but you're killing your soul by the very thing you think is going to give you refreshment. It's unable to satisfy because you were created for more." Pushing yourself to find that well, it doesn't hold real water. You can't find complete satisfaction in any temporal gift because you were not saved. You were not born again to find your delight in those things. You were saved to find your delight in God, and then you can enjoy temporal things in a way that pleases God and satisfies you. Wouldn't that be nice? Isn't that what I said at the beginning? Are you listening to the lies of the world or the truth of God? The world says tolerance is the highest virtue. It says, don't fence me in. Don't tread on me. It's not hurting anyone else. It's my right to do with my body what I want. Jesus says your body's not your own. The world says you got to have self-esteem, build up your self-image, be self-actualized. Jesus says you must be emptied of yourself to be truly fulfilled by Him. The world says you have to grab all you can on your grab, sit on the can and poison the rest. Jesus says you got to give things away before you can truly have anything worthwhile. The world says you have to be aggressive. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. You got to be a self-promoter to get ahead. You got to step over people or step on them to advance in life. Jesus said you have to humble yourself and God will lift you up. The last shall be first is what He says. The world says you got to stay on the edge of technology. Be on the vanguard of new age thinking and postmodern philosophy and go with the flow. Jesus says you've got to be a fool of the world's ways to become truly wise. The world says might makes right, but Jesus says when you're weak, you're strong. The world says you've got to go for the gusto and have a lust for life. Jesus says you've got to lose your life if you're to find it. Jesus wants to turn your world upside down. Inside out. He wants you to be godly, which means to be like Him in His character, which is what verses 5 through 7 shows you. So what about practicing godliness when it seems counterproductive? We read the passage this morning from Psalm 37. Verses 1 through 7 says, don't fret because of evildoers who prosper in the way, who seem to. Godliness can seem very hard when the ungodly seem to prosper. That's when you've got to get a bigger vision of Jesus, man. and stop looking at them. See, you're tempted to fret when you're in turmoil while the ungodly or the less concerned about being godly church down the street, oops. They seem to have it easy. Why do all this? They're going to heaven too. Because I want to be like Jesus and he wants me to be, and it's rewarding in this life plus the life to come. Paul said that Timothy, his godliness has promised for the life to come and for the life that now is. Psalm 37 tackles the issue, though. Let me go through it very quickly. It gives you a fourfold plan of dealing with fret. When you're trying to live a godly life, or you're trying to see the big vision of Jesus, knowing that he's done what it takes, and you can walk that out, and you see other people that just don't even care. And they seem happy, and you seem not so happy. How do you deal with it? Fourfold plan. Psalm 37, you trust in the Lord's character, verse 3. You delight yourself in his will, that's verse 4. You commit your future to him, verse 5, and you wait patiently on verse 7. That's what godliness does. Let's finish. How does godliness relate to steadfastness? Steadfastness relates to godliness in that the heart of true steadfastness, of sticking to it, man. Sticking to your guns. Not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Not just jumping ship. Not just jumping churches. Not just jumping countries. Not just jumping your heart to this, that, and the other thing and calling it Jesus. Oh, you're still with Jesus, but, you know, what about sticking steadfast right down there in the battle? To focus on God. And it's not just not giving up the faith. It's more than that. And true steadfastness isn't bearing your problems by using sin as a coping mechanism. I just need a little bit of this to take the edge off. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at it as all what you do instead of what God has done and what you do in light of that. True steadfastness is grounded in godliness. You demonstrate faith by living faithfully, which is what you see in the blueprint of verse 5 through 7, which is a picture of the character of Jesus Christ. You can look down at the text and follow with me. I'll describe the words virtue and all those in different ways. It's a faith that zealously pursues moral excellence, guided by a spiritual discernment that seeks self-control, producing a patient endurance marked by a focus on God, which is anchored by a love for God and one another. That's why brotherly affection and love are listed last, because love is the anchor and ground of all the others. And looking at the blueprint as a whole, again, you see that it's a practical working out of that principle. Faith works through love. You are pulled by what God has done, his love for you, through his love, adding to that faith, and it produces this love for other people that produces this focus on God that keeps you steadfast, keeps you in control of yourself. Then you know what you're really doing, and you can pursue virtue. Because you're being pulled towards it. Do you see that? You're thinking, that's a lot. Just stay here. Stay with us as we're focusing on this. Keep your mind and your heart in this passage. And trust that as you work these things out, all the other things work together in unity. And in that way, Jesus lives through you. Father, godliness as our goal and guard. Guide, guard, and gift our hearts as we know you have. Help us to understand that we're walking these things out, and as we walk them out, Lord, we see you, your glory, your splendor, and your love. May we walk towards you, Lord. May you get bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes so that other things, we can see them in the proper dimension. They may be big things, but they're not as big as you. They may be hard things, but they're not as strong as you. They may be difficult things, but they're nothing that you can't bring us through. And you are, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.